Gracious Father, we thank you for the assurance of your presence with us in the power of your Son, Jesus, and through the ministry of your Holy Spirit. We thank you that we are here not only with one another, but in your presence, and that we have come to a vast gathering of angels and archangels, of the redeemed in heaven, who gather today worshiping and adoring our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that the echo of their worship sustains the joy of our worship. Thank you for that ministry of your Holy Spirit that marvelously brings us into your presence, that touches our hearts to melt them with your grace, that excites our affections because we have come to know of your love, that works within us to help us to bow our wills in obedience to our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for his ministry in which he leads us to expect that through your word, our Lord Jesus Christ will speak. We come to you not knowing the fullness of our own needs, but knowing that you know them, and praying that you would speak to us today in such a way that some of us may sense that this message is specifically for us, but also that all of us may sense that Jesus is teaching his own word to us. And since he is all-sufficient for all of our needs, he who comes by his Spirit to preach to us through human words today will come and meet with us in our particular need and show us his own all-sufficiency. So lead us, we pray, by the written word to the living word, that we may come to him in joy and in obedience. And this we pray for Jesus, our Savior's sake. Amen. Now, as we turn to our scripture this morning, it's found in 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9. Let me just say a word of appreciation for the ministry of our own Professor Bill Bates in the ministry of the offertory this morning, which is his composition, and we are grateful for it. Scripture lesson, 2 Corinthians chapters 8 into chapter 9, you'll find in the Pew Bible, beginning page 967 and going on to page 968. And for our children who have their children's Bible, the passage begins on page 1440. We are engaged in a very short series of three messages from Scripture entitled The One Life Manager, on managing our time, managing our treasure, and managing our talents. And today we come to the second of these, managing our treasure. And it's on these two chapters I want specially to focus, but I want to read only the groundwork text this morning, 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9. Let us hear God's word. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. That's certainly a great text for a communion Sunday. It's one of the great texts for a communion Sunday. Christ, who was rich, became poor, so that we who are poor might through him become rich. Some of you, if you had any contact with navigators, probably at some point or another have been encouraged to memorize these words. And I think I could pretty much guarantee that a large percentage of us in the room this morning have at least one Christmas card with this verse quoted on it. It's a great Christmas text. Christ, who was rich, became poor. We, through his poverty, become rich. Or if you haven't had that verse, you've probably had one or other of the great sayings of the ancient fathers of the church that are derived from it. He became what he was not, that we might become what we were not. So it really is a superb text for a communion Sunday. The only thing is that, like a number of Paul's greatest statements, this statement is made in the most mundane of contexts. We're probably familiar with that kind of thing most of all from the famous verses Philippians 2, 5 through 11. Christ, being in the form of God, didn't count it robbery to be equal with God, made himself of no reputation, took the servant form, and so on. All of which is said in the context of the importance of day-by-day humility being the chief secret to a church's unity. And here, perhaps even more strikingly, this amazing statement of the Apostle Paul, so rich in gospel content, is actually set in an extended discussion about money, or more particularly, about what Paul calls the collection. If we're to grasp what he's saying, we need to understand he's not speaking about what we have just done in the morning service. We call that the offering or the collection. Paul isn't speaking about that. Paul is speaking about a collection that had been much on his heart, that was going to be a very special, almost a unique expression of the power of the gospel in the ancient world. It was a collection he had been encouraging the churches he had planted to take together in a regular and disciplined fashion so that they might have something to give to the impoverished Christians of a Jewish background, especially in Jerusalem. It was a gift of Gentile believers to Jewish Christian believers. And it was to be the most remarkable signal, Paul felt, of how Jesus Christ had done what nobody in the world could possibly do. Not only bring Jews and Gentiles together in one family, in one body, but actually touch the heart of Gentiles to give generously, and even, as he says here, sacrificially to Jewish believers. And so to do what no power on earth could accomplish, to show that the barrier that had been in place so long between Jew and Gentile had been broken down in Jesus Christ, and Jew and Gentile embraced one another because they shared together in the grace of Jesus Christ in the gospel. And in that context, he's expounding the principles along which these Christians in Corinth, as in other places, should think about how they use their money in a gospel way. In other words, he's dealing with a very special, unique collection. But the principles that drive that collection are actually simple, basic principles of how we live the Christian life and how the Christian gospel not only transforms our view of time and our use of it, but how the Christian gospel transforms our view of money and our use of it. And I think essentially in these verses, which I encourage you to read over and over again, the Apostle Paul is emphasizing two basic realities. The first is largely assumed. The second is expounded at some length. The reality that's assumed is this: that Jesus Christ delivers me from bondage to money. For whatever reason, I find myself using super glue in order to hoard my money, earn more of my money, keep more of my money. The gospel teaches me how that super glue may be dissolved and I may be set free from my bondage to money. Now, most of us don't imagine for a moment we're in bondage to money any more than, for example, the rich young ruler imagined he was in bondage to money when he met Jesus and asked Jesus, "What must I do to have eternal life? And Jesus said, "Keep the commandments." He said, "I've done that since my youth." I've known hundreds of people, perhaps thousands of people, who would have given the same answer. And to that answer, Jesus replied, "Well, you're probably starting from the beginning. I think I'll start from the end. Why don't you just show that you don't have your fingers super glued to your money? Why don't you just give it all away? Give it to the poor and come and follow me." And it was in the moment of challenge. You remember he went away sorrowing because he realized he was in bondage to his money and he was refusing the privilege of being delivered from that bondage by Jesus Christ and his gospel. So the gospel, Christ himself, comes to release me from all different kinds of bondage. But most of those bondages about which most of us think are the obvious ones. And this is one of the less obvious ones. But it's actually one of the most common ones. And Jesus makes it fascinatingly clear, you remember in his parables, that this has got nothing to do with whether you're rich or poor. Absolutely nothing to do with whether you're rich or poor. Poor people can be just as much in bondage to money as rich people, and vice versa. This has got to do with whether the gospel really is the power of God to save me from all kinds of bondages, so that I do actually live as Christ's free man or woman. It does that because it's got the power to deliver me from my insecurity, which is one of the reasons so many people are super glued to their money. What would I do without it? Or to put it more crudely, how could I trust God to provide for me if I didn't have it? You remember how in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, "You need to learn that your heavenly Father cares for you and be delivered from these anxieties." And perhaps even more significant than that teaching of Jesus is the teaching of his great parable on the man who found the valuable treasure in the field and sold everything in order that he might have that treasure. And that's really the missing link, isn't it? The reason there is a lingering bondage to money in my life, if I'm a Christian believer, is certainly going to be that I haven't really grasped the inestimable treasure, the pearl of great price that Jesus Christ himself is to me. That's why the Apostle Paul says, if I have Christ, I can do anything. It doesn't mean he can leap over skyscrapers or walk on water. You read the context, very clear what he means. He means because he has the treasure of Jesus Christ, he's able to cope with plenty, which if you've never had it, isn't easy to cope with, actually. It's extremely challenging to cope with plenty. But if you've got Christ as your great treasure, then you'll never be in bondage to that plenty. And likewise, says Paul, I know how to be abased, so that if I've got nothing, I know how to cope. Because Christ is my treasure. And all of this undergirds what Paul is speaking about here. The simple sense, as he addresses these Corinthians, as he speaks to other Christians about this collection, as he speaks to them about the apparently trivial matter of money, he's really saying Christ's deliverance and salvation reaches into your fingertips, reaches into your life to release you from all bondage. And yes, also from this bondage to money that fills us so often with fear and anxiety. Actually, I think the parable that Jesus told is so significant for me anyway. When I lose sight that I have the pearl of great price in Jesus Christ, of course I'm going to start counting the price of the things that I can afford or can't afford and filling up my little life with all that will, as it were, substitute for what is a real spiritual loss in my life, that I've actually lost sight of the riches that are mine, or never even known the riches that are mine in Jesus Christ. And so everything that Paul says here assumes that the gospel's power has begun to work in my life and that Christ has begun to deliver me from my bondage to money. What he spends his time doing is giving these Corinthians some instruction about how Christ teaches us a gospel use of money. Now, I think you need to be very clear here. Paul was not a personal financial planner. He didn't know anything about 401ks. He didn't know anything about the stock market. But he knew something about the wisdom of God and how the gospel works. And scattered throughout his teaching, there's all kinds of fascinating insight into what the gospel does to my use of money, what it does to my domestic use of money, in the way in which it teaches me that if I'm a parent, I need to provide for my children and not expect my children to provide for me. That if the gospel has taken hold of my soul, then I learn a compassionate use of money. And I'm willing to give it to those who genuinely need it. And that I've learned a contented use of money. This is a very Scottish thing to say, but I actually would be a relatively rich man if for every time I had heard somebody say to me, well, as long as I've food and raiment, I'll be content. They'd give me $100 every time. I'd have a nice little cushion in my bank balance. It's actually easy to say, isn't it? It's a great saying. You know, as long as you lose some, you say cheerfully to someone, as long as I have food and raiment, I'll be content. It's quite a test, isn't it? Because I'm not really content in a gospel sense unless I know I would be content if all I had was food and raiment. But I'm like the horse leech. Remember the horse leech in the book of Proverbs? Nasty horse leech. The horse leech, says Proverbs, is always saying, give, give, more, more. And so long as there's a little horse leech running around in your head and down in your heart, contentment is something you can never, ever know. And Paul teaches us that the gospel brings us this kind of contentment. What does he say here about the specific gospel use of money in relationship to this gift? Because I think what he's doing here is he's taking general principles of how the Christian uses his or her financial treasure, and he's applying those principles to one specific collection. It's not that this is the only situation in which these Christian believers in Corinth will use their financial resources for gospel purposes. This is one clear situation in which he says, let's spell out some of the principles that are at work in what we anticipate the gospel will do for us here. Now, I think it's a very interesting thing that Paul doesn't give us a law. You know, a percentage figure. If he were a personal financial planner, he'd give us a percentage figure. But he doesn't do that. No percentage figure mentioned here. No reference here to tithe. Because Paul is not writing to Jews who fulfill the Levitical commandments. He's writing to the international community of God's people spread throughout the world. And he's giving them principles that will apply in every conceivable situation. So there's no amount mentioned. There are no percentages mentioned. But what is mentioned is interesting. The spirit of it all is mentioned. He speaks about them giving of their own free will. He speaks about a readiness to give. He speaks about a zeal in giving. He speaks about a willing gift. He speaks about them giving according to their means, which actually happened under the Old Testament as well, didn't it? If you had more, you gave more. If you had less, you gave less. But there's no law. Actually, you might think that's just as well. The sociologists tell us that, take our church, for example, if our elders who are sitting here, just in case you want to know who's behind this, they're behind this, and some of them are smiling at me and others are staring at me. If our elders decided, the sociologists have tested this, if our elders decided that we are just thrilled if anyone comes to our church, but if you actually want to become a member of this church, if our elders decided that to become a member of the church, you would be asked to give to gospel work in and beyond this church 10% of your net income. The sociologists tell us, as a result of their investigation, that over 60% of us would not be here next Sunday, or the next Sunday, or the next Sunday, or the next Sunday, or ever again. So if you know what the sociologists are saying, you know, and you depend on this church for your living, as three of us in this pulpit do, you wipe your brow and you say, I'm so grateful there's no law. But you see, it's just a bit like getting married as a Christian, isn't it? Because you're a man, if you're a man. And you hear those words, wives, obey your husbands. And you wipe your brow and say, well, praise God, there's no law for me. And then you read on. And Paul says, and husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Actually, the fact that there's no law is a far greater challenge to us. And Paul makes this actually abundantly clear, because the whole point of 2 Corinthians 8:9 is, you remember, the riches Jesus had, of which he emptied himself in order that we might be rich out of his impoverishment. And the language he uses here, I think this is very telling, and actually, I think this is the absolute key to the way the Christian uses his or her money for gospel purposes. The key word is not percentages, but sacrifices. If you want to know how do we give in response to the self-giving of the Lord Jesus Christ for the cause of the gospel in our church and far beyond our church, then the one word for you to get in your mind and to work through into the principles of your life is the word sacrifice. And that is going to be as different in each of our lives as each of us is different. For some of us, that might mean that we stick with the old putter we've been using every Saturday morning for the last 10 years when we know that the $300 job will get us a couple of strokes off our score. Because basically, that's our lives. We work hard, we care for the children, and we play the occasional round of golf. For some of you, it could be not buying the next BMW. What Jesus did on the cross for me hurt me because it hurt him. And that hurt goes deeply into my life if I love him. That when I use the financial resources God has given to me, and Paul makes it abundantly clear, he's saying, look, we're talking here about the means and the provision God has given to you. We're not talking about dollar amounts. We're not even talking about percentages. We're speaking about something far more important that goes much more deeply down into my life. I will not live for him who sacrificed himself for me without the sign of his cross falling upon what I seek to do for him. And here he's especially driven, I think this is interesting, he's especially driven by the needs of outsiders to the Corinthian church. Actually, the Corinthian church seems to have been well endowed. Paul keeps speaking about that. And I suppose here in our own church, we might think the same way. We have a large budget, and every single year we seem to meet that large budget. We never, I don't know when we ever lost an employee because we didn't have enough money to pay them. You're not speaking about that. He's speaking about the desperate needs of the world outside. He's speaking about the needs for the gospel to be emblazoned in the city of Jerusalem so that men and women may see the gospel works. And that's what he's holding out before them. He's saying this is a gospel ministry. So as Christ has given himself for you, you give yourself for Christ. Do so, yes, in proportion to the way in which Christ has blessed you, but also as a living illustration of the means by which Christ has blessed you. So where do I begin? I begin with the question, what would be a sacrifice for me to make for the cause of the gospel in response to the sacrifice that lies at the very heart of the gospel? And what is so wonderful is, as he moves on towards the end of this passage, he assures us of this. This is particularly in chapter 9 and verses 6 following, that no one ever does this without the assurance that Christ will provide for them. The only thing is that that assurance is never experienced on this side of the sacrifice. How do I know if I sacrifice for the cause of the gospel in the world, how can I know that he will provide for me? Well, now you can only know by faith, because he's promised he will. And only as we sacrifice do we learn by experience that he keeps his promises. Friend years ago told me a story. He had been at a student conference, and it had been a lively affair. And at one point in the conference, the organizers had a PowerPoint presentation in which they had put up Francis Ridley Havergal's hymn, or words of the hymn, "Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee." And they said to the students, now we love Christ here, we want to give ourselves to Christ here, we're just going to work our way through the words of this hymn. So when you see the words on the screen, we want you all to cheer yes, yes, in response to the words. And so the words came up, "Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee." Yes, yes. "Take my moments and my days, let them flow in ceaseless praise." Yes, yes. "My hands, my feet, let them move at the impulse of thy love." Yes, yes. "Let my feet be swift and beautiful for thee." Yes, yes. "Take my voice and let me sing always only for my King." Yes, yes. "Take my lips and let them be filled with messages from thee." Yes, yes, yes. And then, "Take my silver and my gold, not a mite would I withhold." And the silence of the grave reigned. Do you know the new generation of Christians write and talk about almost everything? But the strange thing in the modern world is this: the one thing Christians almost never talk to another Christian about is this: the blessings that are promised to those who have a gospel view of their money. On that subject, there is usually the silence of the grave. They say it's the sign a Scotsman's been converted. That he actually begins to give away his money. It's true. I know. But I think also it might be the sign of a South Carolinian that he or she had been converted, that he or she said to his or her spouse, "Honey, let's do this sacrificially for the Lord Jesus." Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a God of exquisite generosity. And we confess and lament the sheer depth of our insecurities and the ways in which we patch up our lives with our little luxuries and are never content, thirsting for more, sometimes slaves to our own personal horse leech that cries out, give more to me. Give me something different so that I may be satisfied. And we thank you together today that there is satisfaction for us in Jesus Christ and in the gospel. And that what we are about to taste, humble bread and outpoured wine, has the most satisfying taste to us because it tastes of the love of Jesus for us, the pearl of great price, the treasure hidden in the field, worth everything that we own. And we pray as we come to you today in these basic matters of our lives, the way we use our time, the way we use our money, the way we use the gifts you have given to us in our lives, that truly all may be for Jesus. Help us, we pray, and bless what we do in response to your word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.